I sought at once my Savior's side no more. My steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. Be seated, please.
Our scripture reading for this evening will be from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse number 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons."
Good evening. It's a joy to be with you tonight, to be back in the pulpit. And we are so appreciative of all that you all have done for us over the last few weeks with our new addition to the family. All of you that have brought cards or different presents, or especially the food. I'm going to have to make another notch on my belt, but I'm thankful for all that you've done. And both Alyssa's mother and my mother remarked on how well Flatwoods Church of Christ takes care of its preacher. And so you all are mother approved. It's hard to get better than that. So I'm thankful for the love that you all have for us and how you show it. You don't just say it, but you show it. And so you love indeed as well, and I'm thankful for that. I invite your attention tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going through the genealogy of Christ found in Matthew chapter 1, and we're looking at what the Bible has to say about these characters that we read in that list. And some of the characters we have a lot about, some of the characters we have very little about. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, would I like to be one of those characters that a lot in the Bible is mentioned about, or one of those characters that's maybe just a footnote, maybe just mentioned once and we don't know very much about him? I think most of us at first glance might say, well, we'd like to be one of the Bible heroes. But the more you think about it, the Bible heroes, many times, not only their good deeds, but also their bad deeds are recorded as well, right? And so maybe I would like to be remembered, maybe I would like to be the name that's just mentioned that nobody remembers, can't say good or bad about. Maybe I would rather be not important enough to remember than for people to remember my bad qualities and my mistakes. Think about what it must be like for people that lived during the times when the Bible was being written and how their sins and mistakes sometimes are recorded, as well as their good deeds, for the rest of time and all of the world to see. You know, in a sense, our lives are like that, even though they're not found in the Bible, even though Mark Day is not found in the Bible. My life is like that, and your life is like that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul said of the Corinthians, he said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, read and known of all men." And so indeed our lives do tell a story to the people around us, and they do send a message, whether for good or for bad. And so I want to consider that idea tonight as we look at this idea of what the Bible has to say about the son of Jesse, how our lives are really a book that can be written and sends a message either for good or for evil. The first point I want to recognize in this is that we should not judge a book by its cover, right? That's unfair, right? That's prejudice. And we don't like that to be done to us, so we shouldn't do it to other people. However, recently I went to a lecture at Fried Hardeman on how to write a book. And they mentioned this idea that it's often said, don't judge a book by its cover. And then the lecturer said right after that, but people do. books are sold a lot of times based on their amazing covers, even if the content's not anything special. People do tend to judge a book by its cover. Well, when it came to David, the son of Jesse, that's exactly what happened, right? When we are first introduced to this son of Jesse, David, everybody writes him off because he's not what they're expecting in a leader or a king or somebody that's going to be a military hero for the people. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have the first occasion where this takes place. Now you remember the first king of Israel was Saul, right? And the Bible mentions the reason that the Israelites asked for a king is because they wanted somebody that would go out and fight their battles for them. They wanted somebody that would be a military leader. And Saul fit the part with his physical stature. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, the Bible says, regarding his height, that his head and his shoulders were above everybody else. And so he looked like a king. He looked like a leader. But his heart turned to be evil, right? It turned to be envious, and instead of really fighting and protecting the people, he was just after David because he was jealous of him. Well, here in 1 Samuel 16, we have God saying to Samuel to go select a new king because Saul has now messed up twice. He sacrificed when he shouldn't have. He should have allowed the priest to in 1 Samuel 13. And then in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 15, he spared Agag and the best of the animals to worship instead of obeying God's command to utterly destroy them. So God tells Samuel to go to... we don't have this up here? Okay, that's not good. God told Samuel to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, because he has provided a king among his sons. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel," and get this, "Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh not on the, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." That's a key there, right? Does God judge us by our cover? No, he looks on our hearts, right? Now, we see each other's physical bodies. We see each other on our outward appearances. Some of us are bigger. Some of us are smaller. Some of us are stronger. Some of us are weaker. But if we could look in the spiritual realm and see what God sees, maybe it'd be radically different. Maybe the people that are young and vibrant and in their youth are really strong might be spiritual weaklings. And maybe somebody that is frail and languishing through the last part of their life, maybe they would be a spiritual giant. And so God says, don't look on the outward appearance, but look on the heart. And so that's what God does. So verse 18, the Bible says, "And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with all a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And so you have the first three that are brought, you know, oldest, second oldest, third oldest, you know, Eliab, Aminadab, and Shammah, and none of those are chosen. And the eighth child, I mean, all seven passed before Samuel, and the eighth child is not even considered. He's out keeping the sheep. He's not even brought in for consideration at first. Ends up being the king that is going to be one of the greatest kings in all of Israel that everybody's going to look back to. And so here they're writing David off, but really, on the inside, he's exactly what God wants, isn't he? And so we shouldn't judge a book by its cover. Let me see if I can get this to work one more time. I guess not. I always have trouble on this on Sunday night, so must be an evening thing, huh? Okay, now, 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's look at verse 15. Here we have the battle of the Philistines and the Israelites, and the Bible mentions how there's this giant named Goliath that comes out and he challenges the army of the living God, and we all know the story. And David's not in the battle. Of course, the only sons of Jesse are the three oldest, Eliab, Aminadab, and Shammah, that we mentioned in the previous chapter. But the Bible mentions here in verse 15 that David was returning from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and he presented himself 40 days, throwing down the gauntlet, challenging God's people for 40 days. And nobody's taking up this challenge. Everybody's afraid. Even Saul, who was supposed to be this great military deliverer and king for Israel, is not doing anything. And so the Bible mentions here how that Jesse says to his son David to take this gift to your brethren and see how they fare. This parched corn, the 10 loaves, run to the camp of your brethren, and also give these 10 cheeses to the captain of the 1,000 and see how your brethren fare. Now, David comes and he acquires of the situation and he recognizes that there's this man that's challenging the armies of the living God, and he is just amazed that nobody is taking up the challenge and having enough faith that God can deliver them. And so he's asking about this and asking, is anybody going to go do this and fight? And so we have here, as he goes out there, in chapter 17, verse 28, a rebuke from his oldest brother. Eliab says, when he heard David spake to the men, Eliab's anger is kindled, and he says to David, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You are come down that you might see the battle." And so evidently Eliab thinks that David is not asking these things to try to really fight against Israel because he himself would be willing to do it. But Eliab thinks that David's just doing this to try to provoke somebody to go out there because he just wants to see something he's never seen before. He wants to see a battle because he thinks that'd be cool and he's never seen battle before. Well, is Eliab right in his rebuke of David? Is David just speaking empty words? Is he just trying to get a fight started so he can see something cool? Or does David really have faith in the living God, and is he really wondering why God's people won't be strong enough and brave enough to go out there? We know that the latter is true because he himself volunteers and he goes to Saul, and Saul says, "You can't go out and fight this man. You're but a youth." And he's a man of war from his youth, 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. And so think about this over and over again. His father Jesse writes him off. His older brother Eliab writes him off. Saul writes him off. They're judging the book by its cover, right? And little did they know that the greatest military deliverer that the nation would ever see is about to meet Goliath. And in the name of the living God, by his faith in God, he is going to overcome. And from that time forth, David, more than Saul, is the protector of Israel. And that's the interesting thing, because Saul tries to put his armor on David. You remember David said, "I can't use these, I haven't proved them." Whenever you would pass succeed from one king to another, you would give them your crown and your armor and everything like that, and pass your clothing in order to show the other one. Now, I don't think that Saul really recognized that he was passing the torch to David. But in effect, from this time forth, David is the protector of Israel. And whether Saul knows it or not, by extending his armor to him, he really is saying that David is the true king of Israel. And so this is exactly what we have here. We have people writing David off. And you know, the fact that he was a son of Jesse, the fact of who his parents were and where he grew up, that was a way that people showed contempt towards him. 1 Samuel chapter 20 says that when David didn't come a couple days to dinner with Saul, because wasn't there that spear that went into the wall? You know, that would kind of disrupt dinner a little bit. Talk about an awkward moment, right? So David is not going to come to... He's afraid for his life. He hasn't come to dinner a couple days. And so Saul is angry. And he doesn't call him David. Of course, he knows David's name because all the women have been saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. He knows his name. But notice what he calls him here in 1 Samuel 20, verse 27. He says to him, it says to his son Jonathan, he says, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet? Do you hear the contempt in his voice? You see, the son of Jesse, to call somebody a son of Jesse was kind of something that you would say in derision. And it even outlived David, because David's grandson, Rehoboam, who decided he was going to make the work on the people even harder than his father Solomon did, and said that he would make it really hard for the people, when they rebelled against Rehoboam, and 10 of those tribes went to the north and followed Jeroboam instead of Rehoboam, the Bible says that this is what they said in 1 Kings 12. They said, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse." You see, it was a byword. It was kind of a way of showing that David really had some humble beginnings. And so they weren't going to follow David's grandson. And so there's a lot of people, because they judged the book by its cover, that just wrote David off. But what did God say? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. He doesn't look the way we look, right? He looks on the heart. And what God said is that David is a man who has the heart to be king the way I want a king to be. And so the Bible mentions here in Acts 13, verse 22, when Paul is talking in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul says that God said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." David was a man after God's own heart. He was the type of king that God wanted. And so even though people would judge him outwardly and kind of cast him aside, God saw something different. And so maybe people have judged you or prejudged you, and maybe they've written you off. But remember this, God doesn't look the way men look. God looks on your heart. And God hasn't written you off if you have a good heart. Even though all the world might cast you off, God doesn't if you have a true, genuine heart. And so don't judge a book by its cover. People often do, right? Amen. Secondly, though, even though we do know that people will judge us, in unfair ways, things that we can't control, who we were born to, where we came from, sometimes people judge us based on our actions and our character, right? Which are things we can control. And so the second principle I would mention is this. Every man writes his own book, right? We talk about how our lives are a book for everybody to read. The good thing is this. I'm the one writing it. And so I can change the course. I can change the next chapter, right? I can make it better. You ever read a book and you really didn't like the main character very much? Well, you can change that. By your actions, you can either send a good message or a bad message. Last time we were looking at the genealogy, a couple weeks back, we looked at Ruth, right? And there's something really interesting, I think, about Ruth's life. You remember Judges 21, 25, the last verse in the book of Judges, the verse right before you come to Ruth, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You want to talk about a wicked time, a dangerous time, especially for a woman on her own? It was the time of the judges. Read Judges 19 when you go home and see if that's not the most wicked time in the Bible. And so we have this really horrible time, and we have this woman who's a young woman who's on her own except for her mother-in-law. And the Bible mentions here how Boaz did whatever he could to make sure that she was not taken advantage of. You know, Ruth 2, verse 9, this woman that was a grandmother, a great-grandmother of David, the Bible says that Boaz says he charged the young men that they should not touch her. Ruth 2, verse 15, when she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not." So Boaz didn't want the people to take advantage of her because they were wont to do that in the time of the judges. But what's interesting to me is this. In a time where things are so corrupt, people still had a sense of right and wrong. Ruth 3, verse 11. The Bible says that Boaz mentions to Ruth, all the people of the land know that you are a virtuous woman. You think your example matters to people in the world? I know that there's a lot of moral degeneration in our society. I know that people are doing things and saying things that we wouldn't even thought of 30 or 40 years ago, right? Is it the case that sometimes we as Christians can think, you know, my example really doesn't matter anymore. People are so corrupt or whatever, they don't really care how I live my life. They won't really notice. It's not true. Your example still does matter, even to the people of the world. A question I would have to ask about Ruth 3, verse 11 is this. They're very wicked people. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. But how could they have known that she was a virtuous woman if they were so depraved that they didn't know right from wrong? See, I'm convinced that people in this day and age still know, in some sense, right from wrong. They want to push the idea like they don't, but I think they still do. They still know a shameful act when they see it. And so, Ruth 3, verse 14, you remember when Ruth goes to Boaz by night at the threshing floor, and Boaz has a talk with her, and then he tells her, you need to get out of here before daybreak. And he says, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Why did he? They didn't engage in anything sinful. But why did he make sure that nobody saw her? Well, he cared about his reputation. He cared about her reputation. Why would he have been so careful unless he knew that there were certain moral expectations that people had of him? And so what I'm saying is this. We Christians are looked upon and scrutinized by the world. And we need to give glory to God by the way that we live our lives. If there's a member in the church of the church that is caught in adultery, even though people in this time think nothing of adultery, they're looking and they're watching. And when they see one of us do that, that brings reproach on the church. And that's why we need to be serious about people that will engage in public sins. That's why we need to have disciplinary measures for things like that, because God's people are looked upon. They are the light of the world. And so we have here this principle that was shown in Ruth and is also shown in the life of David. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? Nathan comes to him and tells him that parable in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. And Nathan says to him, because you have done this deed, you have given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, were David's enemies good men? They were vile men. And yet, they could look upon what David had done with Bathsheba, and they use it as a means of talking against and speaking evil of the Lord and his people. So, is it fair that people that will not themselves live moral, righteous lives but expect us to? Is that fair? No. But the criticism still might be just, right? If we claim to live righteous lives and be Christians, we ought to do it because the world is looking. Not only that, people in the church are looking too. Something that I'm concerned about as far as the church being pure and holy and sanctified from the world is when my children are growing up, I want them to look at other children in the church and recognize there's a difference between a child that's in the church, and what I mean by that is a child that has faithful parents and maybe has obeyed the gospel, right? A teenager, right? I want them to be able to tell the difference between a teenager that is in the Lord's church and a teenager that is out there in the world. And sometimes I don't think we can tell the difference in some cases, right? We need to be distinct. What did the rest of the teenagers think if they see somebody who is supposed to be a member of the church, but they live just like everybody else? Well, apparently the church is not distinct. Apparently it doesn't, it's something that our parents say we should do, but it's not something that any of the kids that I see are living out. And I'm not saying anything against our teenagers. I think we have wonderful teenagers. But you and I both know that there are particular examples of people who claim to be Christians, who are members of the Lord's church, and they live just like people that are outside the Lord's church. And that shouldn't be the case. And so think about your example. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says, "Whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says that we need to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God. Do the reason we do good works is just to glorify ourselves? No, but it's to glorify God. A teenager that lives a righteous life and that cares for other people and that comes to church and that is what they ought to be, do you think that has a good reflection on the parents? Yeah. If we're what we ought to be, don't you think that has a good reflection upon our Heavenly Father? Yeah. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 that we should be separate from the world. We should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Our example still matters. We write our own book. Now, number three. We can talk about how people judge books by their covers. We can talk about how people look at your life and what you do, what you say and your deeds, and how you have the right to write your own book. But let us finish with this idea right here, and that's this. The Lord is the best judge. You want to talk about a book critic? He's the best book critic. Because he doesn't just judge by the outward appearance. He knows the thoughts and the actions. He knows everything. And he judges righteously. You want to talk about a son of Jesse? Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 mentions a son of Jesse that would come. And we're not talking about David anymore. We're talking about Jesus Christ. The Bible says here in this passage that it is written in a time where Assyria is the ruling power of the day, and they have destroyed many of the towns of Judah, of the south, and they've already wiped out the north. And at this time, David's house is very weak. So you have this foreign power that's strong, and David's house is very weak. You know what's going to happen by the time Babylonian captivity comes? They're all going to be but cut off. There's just going to be a little remnant of David's house that's going to be there to remain. But the Bible gives this prophecy of the Messiah. It says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So we have here this son of Jesse, this stem of Jesse. And so this idea is this. David's house has been cut off. All that's left is a stump. The only thing that you have life in is the root. That is the paternal root that all this family root that all this comes from. And who is that? Jesse, right? And so out of this stump, because there's still some life in the root, in the prophecy, there is going to come this shoot, this branch, and that's Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Remember when Jesus came to the earth? Matthew 1:1, we talk about how he's the son of Jesse. When Jesus came, the first thing he did in his public ministry was he was baptized by John. In Matthew 3, verse 17, Mark 1, verse 10, and Luke 3, verse 22, all mention how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon him in the form of a dove. Luke says it's in the bodily form of a dove that came upon him. And God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Think about how Samuel anointed David with oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here, the Lord is anointing his Son with the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And John chapter 1, verse 33 mentions how John was told that the one that he saw the Spirit of the Lord descend upon and remain, that was the Son of God who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we know Jesus had the power of the Spirit. John 3, verse 34 mentions how he had the Spirit without measure that God had given to him. And so the Spirit comes upon Jesus, this rod out of the stem of Jesse. And notice it says here that he will make quick understanding the fear of the Lord. He's going to be a delight following the Lord. Think about how Jesus came and he feared the Lord. John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 8, verse 29, he says, "I do always those things that please the Father." Jesus came to do his Father's will. And notice how he judges. Now, I know the idea of judging in the Hebrews sometimes goes this way and that way. Sometimes the idea of judging is the idea of a military deliverer, a ruler of God's people. Sometimes it's judging like we would talk about judging in a court case. But you know, Jesus does both. He is leader and he is judge, right? And so Jesus was not going to judge after the sight of the eyes. You remember Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judge." That's what Jesus did. Matthew 9, verse 11, he read people's thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, he judged them. And that's because John 2 tells us that he didn't need that anybody should testify of man, for he knew exactly what was in man. John 2, verse 25, he knew the thoughts of men. He knows the thoughts of men. He knows our thoughts. And so Jesus is not going to judge after a superficial type of way. And I think all of this here in Isaiah 11 is talking about his first coming. When he came, he did not judge people just by their sight, by their cover. He judged people by their thoughts, by their character, nor by the hearing of the ears. You ever hear a rumor and judge somebody based on that? Jesus doesn't do that. He didn't just go on hearsay. He knew exactly the thoughts of people's hearts. And so with righteousness, he will judge the poor, and he will reprove with the equity for the meek of the earth. That doesn't mean he's going to show partiality to somebody just because they're poor. But that means this: when our Lord came here to earth, he was the champion for those people that had been oppressed and neglected by society. He was the one that was lifting up those that were down in sin and those that were weak and physically infirmed. Our Lord was the champion of that, and he had righteous judgment, unlike many of the things that happened in his day. And so this great prophecy here, and it says here that he will destroy with the breath of his lips the wicked, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. I think about Revelation 19:15 that mentions how Jesus is this great king, how he has this sword coming out of his mouth, and how he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and how he is going to tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Revelation 19, verse 16. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a much greater king than David ever was. And notice here, all of this is judged not according to the physical, but according to the spiritual. When Jesus came to this earth, there were many people that tried to make him the king that they were going to fit into their ideas. And that's not the kind of king Jesus came to be. They wanted to make him a physical king. You remember in John 6, verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they would make him a king, he departed himself alone into a mountain, right? Jesus knew that his mission was not to set up an earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And that's all that's described here in Isaiah 11. Why our Lord knew that the idea of him ruling on this earth as a king was simply a temptation of the devil. You remember in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the devil comes to Jesus and says, shows him all the kings of the world in a moment of time, and he says, "If you fall down before me, I'll give you all of these." Jesus refused that. He wasn't here to rule as a king over the earth. That was Satan's idea, not God's idea. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, verse 26, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus came to set up a spiritual kingdom. That's exactly what he did. Those that did not recognize that and tried to fit him into their mold of a physical king did not get to enter into the wonderful spiritual kingdom. And you still have people that have that problem today. Those who believe in the idea of premillennialism still think that Jesus is going to come back and rule on a physical throne in Jerusalem, an earthly king, they've missed it just like the Jews missed it 2,000 years ago, and they're not going to be part of God's kingdom. The spiritual kingdom that is described here in Isaiah chapter 11. And so Jesus is this great king. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is going to judge his citizens and those that don't obey him and aren't part of his kingdom. He's going to judge the whole world one day. One last passage I want you to consider is this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Now, we mentioned how Jesus, when he came the first time, he knew the thoughts of men. When he comes the second time, he's going to know the thoughts of men. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says that Jesus is going to bring out the hidden things of darkness. He's going to make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Every thought you think, Jesus knows. But notice this idea of a book. We've talked about not judging a book by its cover and how we write our own books. Notice this interesting passage in Revelation 20. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Now, many times when we read this passage, we just emphasize the book of life, the one book, right? But when you read this, don't you recognize there are many books that are open, right? And then there's another book that is open. Now, what's in these many books? The books, plural, were open. Reminds me of Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, that talks about how the deeds of the beast were recorded in these many books, and how the righteous were recorded in one book, Daniel 12, verse 1. What are these many books? What do they contain? Well, I think the key here is at the end. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And so what this portrays to me is this, that everybody who is writing their own books by the way they live their life, what they think, what they do, on that day of judgment, all of the books are open. All of the things that we have done are opened. And then another book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged by the things that are written in the book. So your book that you are writing with your life will be compared with this book in the last day. And Jesus, the judge, the perfect judge, who knows all of our thoughts and who does not forget anything, will judge us. And so I have to be ready for that great judgment. And tonight, the question is this, for all of us, the most important question we'll ever answer, am I ready for that great judgment day? You see, the thing about a book is that it doesn't go away. I can speak this sermon to you, and you'll probably forget it within the hour. I just know that's the way it goes, okay? But if I write a book, that tends to hang around a while, right? When it's written, it's there. Same thing with the way that we live our lives. Here's the one good thing, though. Hebrews 8, verse 12 says that God chooses not to remember certain things. He gives us this promise. He says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." None of us would pass the test if we just had everything that we'd ever done written, because all of us have something, Romans 3:23, that's going to be written there that will not jive with the book of life. But here's the good thing. If you are in Christ, those sins that you have committed are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, and they are remembered no more. Amen. And so tonight, are you in Christ? What you need to do in order to do that is very simple. You have to believe. John 8:24, you have to repent of your sins. Acts 17:30 and 31. You have to confess Christ before men, Romans 10, verse 10, and you have to be baptized into Christ, where he shed his blood. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 mentions that we are baptized into the death of Christ, where he shed his blood. And at that point, you are forgiven of past sins. You are saved, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. You are added to the church, Acts 2, verse 47. And as you walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 9, his blood cleanses you from sins as you confess them. Have you done the first things? If you've done the first things, have you fallen away? Do you need to come back and confess your sins to God? We pray that you'll make things right so that you can stand in the day of judgment when that rod of Jesse, that son of Jesse, will judge all people according to his righteous judgment. Why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
tending a load of care. Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till